So our thoughts tonight are going to come after that passage from Matthew 12. Occasionally, you know this, something happens which is a turning point. And huge consequences, sometimes unexpected consequences, they can flow from that key moment. Some are small, some are sad, some are really big. You start a new job, or you move house, or maybe you emigrate. But then there's the really big one. Wifey picks some new curtains. And then it starts. You have to get a new rug, new wallpaper, new vases, new lampshades. That's just the start. Next, it's new cushions, new pictures. One time, I even had to move an entire door 3 feet to the left. Eventually, I'll probably need shirts that match the wallpaper. I'm not bitter, you understand. But the real turning points besides that, if you like, they're the moments of decision that trigger those big events, aren't they? Well, there's one of those moments of decision in this passage. It's tucked away in verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, they went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's the first time that occurs in the gospel narrative. Mark 3 adds a little detail, the same passage, that they went out to plot with guys who were called the Herodians, who were non-Jewish leaders of Judah and the enemy, and they went to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Now, the Pharisees, they crossed swords several times with Jesus already. These several times, even in chapter 9. Remember these words from chapter 9. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. There was loads of these clashes with the Pharisees and Jesus. And then all of that pent-up anger and confusion, it flipped and turned into a conspiracy to murder. And it was here, in Matthew 12, with this probably small group of Pharisees, that his enemies took their own road to Calvary. But when you look at chapter 12, it all starts in such a simple, kind of low-key way. You might have done the same thing this afternoon. At that time, it says, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. It's just like Jesus and his disciples they'd gone for a walk in the country. It doesn't say where they were going. But as this was the Sabbath, they were probably on their way to synagogue. And as they strolled along, the disciples plucked a few ears of barley. This was the time near the barley harvest. From the edges of the fields, quite allowed in the law. And the Pharisees, they came and challenged Jesus about what his disciples were doing. About their behavior on the Sabbath. The issue was here, the fourth commandment was the issue. God had commanded this about the Sabbath, put simply. He just said, keep the Sabbath holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Rest. Rest as I did. And later on, in some verses later on, there were some clarifications about what that meant. It said, stay near the house. Don't do things like, don't go and collect firewood. Don't sow or harvest crops. And really, that was it from Scripture about the Sabbath. Now, of course, the disciples weren't breaking the Sabbath at all, because harvesting, which is what was prohibited, is not the same as plucking a few ears of barley. But the Pharisees had something else called the Talmud. And this, if you like, was a vast structure of man-made rules and regulations and interpretations. Rabbis for centuries had sat there working out, well, what does it mean, don't work? What does it mean, stay in it? How far can you walk from the house? And they'd invented all of these rules and instructions. And the Pharisees, a lot of whom were rabbis, they decided that only they could explain what God had really meant when he spoke to Moses. And not just that, They insisted that the rules and regulations that they were using were as binding upon Jews as Scripture was. And in the Talmud, great chunks of it were all about the Sabbath. Hundreds of Sabbath rules. So detailed and pernickety and complex, you could hardly believe it. It's staggering. And the truth is, the Pharisees had completely lost sight of God's purpose in the Sabbath. And his purpose in the Sabbath was for it to be a blessing. Don't think about it. Imagine that. Don't think about work. Spend the day in rest, on worship, at home with your family. If you like, for that one day, God had given them relief from the burden of work. It's like, for one day a week, God had partly suspended the kind of curse from Eden, where work was going to be a burden to them. He's saying, no, one day a week, I'm just going to lighten that for you. Rest. Stay at home with your family. Don't work. But the Pharisees had come along and replaced what should have been a blessing with an even greater burden than work ever was. And these are the guys who were challenging Jesus on this walk. And in just a few words, Jesus dismantles the whole position and pride of the Pharisees. We'll go into the detail of that later, but just listen to this verse from Ezekiel 36. It just captures perfectly the sense of what's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. Ezekiel 36 says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What this verse in Ezekiel is saying true godliness starts with a soft heart of flesh, not a heart of judgment. And this is exactly where the Pharisees stumbled. They had hearts of stone. And as you look over the verses again, Jesus makes two astounding statements about himself, and we'll look at those. So this is the plan for tonight. We're going to look at four things which turned the Pharisees to murder. We're going to look at Jesus' view of the law, Jesus' view of the temple, Jesus' view of the Sabbath, and lastly, that moment of decision. So let's look first then at what Jesus said about the law. The Pharisees are making this accusation. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. This is about the law. They're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus replied to them. He asked them about David. He said, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" So this first reply that Jesus made, it doesn't really seem connected to the Sabbath, does it? It's about consecrated bread in the temple. It's about the bread of the presence, which can only be eaten by the priest, but David ate it. And the priest could only eat it after they were cleansed by sacrifice. And even then, they could only eat it in the temple or the tabernacle, whatever time it was. So there's no doubt David's eating of the bread was unlawful. But the point that Jesus is making is that David's need was great and it was real. And he and the priest set aside the law, out of necessity. And Jesus says this, that was the right view of the law of Moses. Jesus, of course, wrote the law. And he always revealed the true heart of the law. Sometimes, from where we sit, sometimes he made it seem even stricter. Remember the law says don't murder in the commandments? But Jesus said, even if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. But here he's going the other way. And what he's saying is that just simple humanity and life, those needs always come first, over and above the law of Moses. That's the first part about the bread. But then Jesus goes on to explain the connection with the Sabbath. This consecrated bread, the showbread, it was placed in the temple on the Sabbath. And then it was kept there for a week and it was swapped. Some new stuff came the next Sabbath. Now, the Talmud, this is just one of these hundreds of... The Talmud, they only allowed people to carry something on the Sabbath that was as heavy as a dried fig. That's all you could carry on this, like the weight of a biro. That's all you were allowed to carry on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. But the bread of the presence, this was 12 large, heavy loaves. That's what the bread of the presence was. So when the priests, obeying the law, put the bread in the temple on the Sabbath and carried the old bread out, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were breaking the law of the Sabbath and the fourth commandment. But of course, they were entirely innocent in the eyes of God. In this response to the Pharisees' accusation, Jesus is saying that David and the priests were correct. And that you Pharisees, you've got it all wrong. David knew that life and blessing were God's priority for his people, not the kind of cold, wooden-hearted, judgmental legalism. Even David, the great hero of Judah, the greatest king Israel had ever known, Jesus is saying he would have rejected the Talmud. Jesus says, David and the high priest were able to discern God's heart. Why aren't you? Despite your piety, you are not men after God's own heart. So that kind of sets the scene about this accusation of unlawfulness and Jesus' explanation of the truth behind the law, which is one of blessing and humanity and common sense and life. But we're just going to read verse 5 again. Listen to this. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? But this is this next sentence, which is just so extraordinary. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. I'm going to read that to you again. Imagine the words of Jesus. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. We've, in today's position that we're in all this time after when Jesus spoke those words, we've almost become anesthetized to appreciating the enormity of the words that Jesus spoke there. In the ears of the Pharisees, they were absolutely shocking. They were unlike anything the Pharisees had ever heard. Standing before you in flesh and blood is a man who is greater than the temple, is what Jesus said. We don't grasp this partly because we don't understand what the temple meant to the Jews. And really, we can have a look at it, but it's almost impossible to overstate its importance. It was so sacred, the temple, that even the sound of a hammer wasn't allowed when they were building it. All that had to be done off-site. All they were able to do was in silence assemble the temple. It was that sacred. And for Protestants, if you like ourselves, we just don't share this kind of sense of a place being somehow holy. more holy than somewhere else. We just don't have that in our faith. But for Israel and Judah, the temple was the holiest place on earth. And for them, for the Jews, it represented and defined them as a nation. It represented and defined them as God's chosen race. And it defined their place among the peoples. All of their own identity was wrapped up in the temple. We'll go through why that is. If you remember, God had promised way back in Deuteronomy that he was going to provide a special place where they had to worship when they were in the promised land. And eventually, after quite a while, David's heart became unsettled. He was unsettled because the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent and he lived in a palace. And so God let Solomon build a temple. And from then on, it became the focus of national and personal identity. The temple was the only place in Israel, in the whole of Israel, where sacrifice was permissible. Which meant that it was the only place where you could go to obtain forgiveness. The great and solemn Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it was held in the temple. It was actually the focus of all of the special festivals. Passover, weeks, tabernacles, all Jewish males were commanded to attend the temple 3 times a year. The temple, if you like, was the home and the heart of the law. It was where the law was stored and proclaimed. The stone tablets written by God himself were kept there. The Book of the Covenant was placed there, and it was read in the temple every 7 years. The Holy of Holies, the most sacred place on earth. It was more than just a symbol of heaven somehow. It was there in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It was the place that they prayed towards. They prayed towards, they still do, they prayed towards the temple in Jerusalem. And above all, this is why it's so key. God himself had promised that he would somehow make the temple his dwelling place. And more than once, God had filled the temple with the shining bright glory of his presence. And it really became his dwelling place among his people. The destruction of the temple by Babylon, it was kind of 500 years before this. It was the greatest calamity in Jewish history. Even today, the merest fragment of the replacement temple that Herod built, it's the holiest place on earth for Jews, the Wailing Wall. So hear that again. Bear in mind all of that weight of significance. Jesus says, there is someone here greater than the temple. It would have rocked them to the core. He could only mean some things by being greater than the temple. He was saying, all the feasts, I have fulfilled them. What that meant, we'd see later. Things like Passover, fulfilled at Calvary. It wasn't obvious what that meant in detail, but the Pharisees had a glimpse of the astounding claim he was making about himself. He says, I have fulfilled the law and all its demands. The temple is no longer God's dwelling place among men. I am. Don't pray to the temple. Pray to me. For sure, the Pharisees did not understand it all, but they glimpsed the enormity of the claim Jesus has made, and they were stunned. Did he just say what I think he said? He is greater than the temple. But that means You could almost feel their confusion. The most amazing thing is that they didn't kill him on the spot. But then the Pharisees were still a bit unsure. There's no question that just to have been in the presence of Jesus, you knew his power and authority. His miracles were astounding. The people held him to be a prophet, and they were afraid of the people. So the Pharisees held back. They probably wanted to kill him, but they held back. I mean, we've hardly touched upon what this means, but this is how it would have sounded in the ears of the Pharisees. So for us, how does it sound in our ears? Because remember, everything Jesus said was entirely true. For believers today, what was poison to the Pharisees is life and joy and peace to us. Because he is greater than the temple. How great must Jesus be then? To embody and surpass all of that and more in his own person. Think, the entire God-ordained structure of the only form of true religion on the planet, he surpassed it all. Do you get a glimpse of the shock of the Pharisees, but of the glory of Jesus? No wonder God says this. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The trouble is, this is what he said, and they couldn't hear. But for us, if Jesus speaks, we have complete confidence and trust in his words, because he is greater than the temple. We're going to look now at another theme which Jesus tackled in this really tiny dialogue with the Pharisees. Jesus now makes another simple but incredibly powerful statement in verse 8. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Can you hear that? Can you understand it? It takes some thinking. Make no mistake. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was that Son of Man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. How did that sound in the ears of the Pharisees? So again, in order to get some sense of what that really meant, we need to think what the Sabbath meant for the Jewish nation. In many ways, if you know any Jews, it is still almost the defining characteristic of being a Jew. And there are very, very good reasons for this. If you think about this, think about the whole picture of all of the festivals, the feasts, Yom Kippur, Passover, Tabernacles, weeks. Think about Purim and Esther. Think about the Jubilee. Think about the days for all the offerings that they had to make. But within all of those special days, there was only one of those ordained days that made the Ten Commandments. And that was the Sabbath, lived out every week. Listen to these other verses, unpacking what the Sabbath meant. Exodus 28, this is the Ten Commandments. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." The Sabbath to the Jews is a sign of God's sovereignty over creation and of his power to bless creation. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Exodus 31, about Sabbath it says, "Sabbath is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." Now, there are other circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. But Sabbath is the sign of the covenant on Sinai. Deuteronomy 5:15, this is, if you like, the second retelling of the Ten Commandments. This is the second version of the fourth commandment. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, because of that, the Lord God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Sabbath, then, is a sign of redemption from slavery. It's a sign of the creation of the nation. And it's as important in that sign as the Passover is itself. Really, we talk about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, but for the Jews, it was far, far more significant than when we often give credit for. It's greater and deeper to them than we realize. To a Jew, the Sabbath was the living sign of the covenant with Moses. It was a sign of his kingship over creation and of his redeeming powers. He brought them out of Egypt and created the nation. That was Sabbath. It was meant to be that significant to them, because God gave them this explanation of what it meant to them so often and so powerfully. So, is it possible even to find a comparison for us so that we can sense the significance of it? I'm floundering to think of something which for us has got that deep symbolism. Maybe baptism, when it's rightly understood about the going down into the water, into Christ's death and coming out again. Maybe communion, sharing in the sacrificial payment of Christ's cross. Well, for the Jews, the Sabbath was as important to them as they are to us. It was the touchstone of their position as God's chosen people in the covenant. It was, in some senses, a symbol of the very heart of their faith. And this is the deal. God really meant it to be that important, and for it to be held in high honor and esteem, to be a beautiful social and spiritual blessing to them as he freed them for a day from the power of the curse. Not really, but symbolically. You imagine that glorious intention of God in the Sabbath. And then look at the Pharisees and the rabbis. And they changed it into this crushing burden of man-made regulation upon regulation. And instead of rest and worship, it was buried in this insanity of man-made rules. And it had become an utter burden itself. So when Christ claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he was not, again, he wasn't just replacing those signs with another sign. He was saying, I am actually the Lord of all those events myself. The Sabbath represented redemption and creation and covenant. What he was saying is, I am the covenant. I am your redemption. I am the Lord of creation. Now, we don't read that, because we don't understand the Sabbath and what it meant to the Jews, but the Pharisees surely did. And this is now where you try to understand this moment of decision for the Pharisees. One more thing first to consider. In Matthew 12, the account moves straight into the healing of a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. According to the extra detail of the same story in Luke 6, that event actually took place on a different Sabbath. But for both Matthew and Luke, there's a continuity of meaning between the conversation with the Pharisees and the healing of the man with the withered hand. And here in Matthew, again, it's the Pharisees who bring this story to a head. They ask what they thought was this kind of sneering killer question. We've got him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Can you imagine how that sounded in the ears of Jesus? In Luke and Mark's account, it is Jesus who actually asked that question, not the Pharisees. So it must have gone something like this. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, oh no, I ask you, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? To do good or evil? And in the healing of the withered hand, Jesus intended to show them a practical demonstration of the real heart of the Sabbath and of the heart of God. I'm going to read you the account from Mark 3 because it's very powerful. Jesus, he asked a man with a withered hand to stand before them. He got the guy up. And he asked them and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And it was completely restored like the other one. That's the account in Mark. This is what Jesus meant by that. That was a demonstration of what Sabbath was. It's not about rules and judgment. It's about life. It's about blessing. It's about being good. God being good to his people. Now, it's also true there were penalties for Sabbath breaking if the Sabbath was disrespected. For instance, if a Jew preferred commerce to God, yes, there were penalties. But the Pharisees could only see the penalties. They could only see their hundreds of years of invented rules, and they were utterly blind to the love of God which had formed the Sabbath. And then lastly, in this healing of the man's hand, in front of the Pharisees, in front of the crowds, God was giving divine approval to what his son had said. God was saying, yes, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The law, the temple, the festivals, the Sabbath, creation itself, God was saying, he is indeed Lord of them all. And that is where it becomes too much for the Pharisees. And that is where they disappear for the first time in the gospel narrative to get together and plan how to kill Jesus. That moment of decision which they took. So again, what does that mean to us? If I said to you, Jesus is the Lord, or if someone has said it to me, I'm not sure that they would elicit some great response from me. Well, if you think of all those things that it was bound up in the Sabbath for the Jews, perhaps we can say this about this, about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath. What it means is that that is the very essence of the gospel. Think about these things now with the Sabbath. Think with me. Hebrews 4 tells us there is a Sabbath rest which is in the presence of God, which will be in heaven itself. That is what the Sabbath rest will be, because God is now resting and we will join him. But how do we gain entry to the Sabbath rest? Well, it's by grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. What happened was through the work of Jesus on the cross, he has done the work that we needed to do, and he has paid our entry into that rest. And that means there is now no more work remaining for us to do. Only by grace do we enter. Washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, we will now be able to enter God's rest, God's Sabbath. Our very salvation is secured by Jesus, Lord, even of the Sabbath rest in heaven now. The Sabbath was just a picture of the Sabbath in heaven. This is from Colossians 2:16. Listen to this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, a celebration, or a Sabbath day. These, all of those things, those festivals, the Sabbath, they are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Colossians 2:16. Jesus is Lord of creation. He is our living temple. He is our covenant. He is our redemption. He is our Sabbath rest in heaven. He is the reality of all of these things. How great is the Lord Jesus? If only we could sense and be aware of that in our daily lives. We're going to come to a close. Don't you think it's amazing how that little stroll in the grain fields has turned into this journey, that short dialogue? There are so many truths unpacked in all of that. The heart of true religion, the heart of legalism, the loving heart of God in how he planned all the things for his people, the grace that Christ has earned for us. And this understated passage, typical of the humility of the Lord Jesus. It shows us his majesty and his glory, who he really was and who he still is. And even after we've said all this today, we've barely scratched the surface of your Savior. So now we come to the turning point. There was a turning point in Matthew 12. And I simply want to ask someone, is there a turning point, a moment of decision here for someone tonight? Are you wanting to make a decision to name Jesus as Lord? If you are, speak to Duncan or myself or one of the elders after the service, and we would love to speak to you about the one who is greater than the temple and is Lord of the Sabbath and who loves you. We're going to sing our final song, I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship.